Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to that passage that was read to us earlier, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, and if you'd keep that passage open before you as we work our way through that together. One of the most famous self-help books of all time is the book by Dale Carnegie, called How to Win Friends and Influence People, which has sold apparently in the order of 30 million copies worldwide. And in this book, Dale Carnegie says this: when dealing with people, let us remember that we are not dealing with creatures of logic. We are dealing with creatures of emotion, creatures bristling with prejudices and motivated by pride and vanity. And so one of the principles that he lays out in the book of winning friends and influencing people is not to offend them by judging them. So deciding to preach a sermon on the wrath of God against all mankind, and to say what Paul is going to say in verse 20, that you are without excuse, and you includes me, it's certainly not a good way to win friends in our popular culture today. But this is where I find great comfort in the regular commitment to expository preaching to be such a help, because this is God's word. And in God's providence, he has ordained that we come to this passage this morning. So if perhaps this morning you are offended by some of the things from God's word today, then my comfort is to be found not in winning friends and influencing people this morning, but in knowing that God has intended for us to be exposed to this portion of his word and to trust that he will apply it to each of our hearts today. So this section starts in chapter 1, verse 18, and it runs all the way through to chapter 3, verse 20. And in this section, Paul focuses his attention on four groups, or perhaps four categories of people. And we can think of that as a kind of concentric circle. We're going to start in verse 18 on the outermost circle with all mankind. And then Paul's going to sort of zoom in a bit and focus on Gentiles or pagans. And unless you are of Jewish origin this morning, that's you and me. We're going to be focusing on that in verses 19 to 32. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, he zooms in even closer on religious people, good, moral, upright people. And then finally in verses 17 to 29 of chapter 2, he zooms in specifically to the Jewish people. So just as Paul has laid down for us a summary of the good news in verse 16 and 17, which we considered last time, he now moves on to give us a summary statement of the bad news in verse 18. So let's see Paul's summary of the bad news. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, we mustn't miss the obvious contrast, and this is one of the dangers of doing preaching like this in chunks as we move our way through. We can sometimes forget what we looked at last week. But if we were reading the letter consistently, you'd see in verse 17 that Paul says the good news is that the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he immediately goes on in verse 18 to say that the bad news is that the wrath of God is revealed. The power of the good news, which we touched on briefly last week, can only really be understood and appreciated when we grasp the severity of the bad news, which is that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So Paul says two main things in verse 18, and that's really the structure for what he's going to look at in verses 19 to 20, through to verse 30. He says the wrath of God is being revealed, firstly. Again, secondly, the all mankind who suppress the truth in wickedness. And then he goes on in verses 19 to 32 to explain how. How is it that the wrath of God is revealed? How is it that all mankind suppresses the truth of God in wickedness? And he does so in reverse order. So let's start where he starts in verse 19 to see in the first place that all mankind suppresses the truth about God. It's clear when we look at this whole section, which we're going to take 3 weeks to look at, from verses chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, that Paul's argument about the wrath of God against sinners is a universal condition. There is no one who is excluded. And just glance ahead to chapter 3, verse 19, which is right at the end of this section. As he's drawing it to a conclusion, he says this: "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." So Paul says three things then to all of us this morning in verses 19 to 23. Let me state them and then we will see them in the passage. He says that all mankind knows that God exists. Therefore, all mankind is without excuse because all mankind are idolaters. As you have those bullet points before you, let's see them coming straight out of the text as we read these verses together. I'll start again in verse 18. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Let's just pause there. So firstly, Paul says that all mankind knows that God exists. Now we live in a day and age when there's a movement called the New Atheist Movement, and it's been popularized by men like Richard Dawkins. And it's gained huge momentum to the point that it's not uncommon these days for pupils, definitely in high school and even moving down into primary school today, where young people are openly declaring themselves to be atheists. Well, guess what? According to God's word, they are all lying. We also live in a day when the momentum of this new atheism is being driven by the indoctrination of children in schools and young people in universities to believe that the theories of evolution are absolute truth, fact. After all, if the world and everything we see around us can be explained through a Big Bang explosion where nothing produced everything, then we have no need for God. Well, guess what? It's all lies. It doesn't matter how many PhDs a scientist may have or how committed an atheist may claim to be. According to God's word, they are all deceived. And this is not a passive deception. For they have chosen, verse 18 says, to suppress the truth about God in their wickedness. God's word makes it clear in verse 19 that every human being knows that he exists because he has shown it to them plainly. He's made it clear. How, you may ask? Well, verse 20 says that God's eternal power and God's divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Bible and science are incompatible, or that believing in God means that you have to commit intellectual suicide. What a load of nonsense. Our God is the God who created everything, with all its details, with all its order and structure and beauty, and he created human beings to be inquisitive about his creation. Just read about Solomon and how he investigated God's creation and wrote books about God's creation. God created us to be scientists, to be biologists, to be mathematicians. God created us to investigate all that he has made, because as we do so, He intends for us to see his eternal power and his divine nature in the things that have been made. In other words, God's creation is like a megaphone shouting out to every human being that he exists. And so while it is exciting to see all the new scientific discoveries that are being made across the universe in our day and age, it's also terrifying to be reminded that as we discover more and more about God's creation, more and more about his revealed power and might in creation, it only serves to condemn us for suppressing the truth about God, which is plain to us. And here is why this knowledge of God's existence leaves all men without excuse. Because in suppressing the truth of God, it proves that we are idolaters at heart. And thus we are under the wrath and the judgment of God. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, so that's a given. All people know about God. God's evidence is clear in creation. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Don't be fooled to think that idolatry is a quaint religious practice of a bygone era. John Calvin says that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And though we may not be guilty these days of bowing down to little carved wooden or bronze images, we are no less guilty of worshipping the myriads of idols which our hearts produce. The bottom line is this: idol worship is the worship of anything or anyone other than God. It could be your career, fame, wealth, popularity, your body, your children, your sporting accomplishments. It could be sex or pleasure or travel or gadgets or intellect or houses or horses or cars. Quite simply put, it's the worship of yourself. The charge that Paul lays at the feet of every human being is this: we all know that God exists, but we've chosen to suppress that knowledge and to worship created things instead of the Creator. This makes every person who is not a true worshiper of God into an idolater. We are without excuse, and we are under the wrath of God. Notice the tragedy of the exchange which takes place in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For images made to look like human beings and birds and animals and lizards. Chochos. And there's nothing new, by the way, in this. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 106, verse 19. At Horeb, they made a calf and they worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged the glorious God for an image of a bull who eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. We can look back and we can frown on them and say, how could the Israelites do that after all that God had revealed to them of himself? And yet the great insult of our generation is that we can look at creation and we know more about God's creation than any generation ever before us. We can see further into the outer realms of space, and we can see deeper into the microscopic world of cells and DNA. And everything is shouting out to us that God exists. And in the face of all of this revelation, we claim that this knowledge has made us wise. And we become puffed up in that knowledge, and we worship the idol of our own scientific discovery instead of the awesome God who made it all. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the fake nothings of our intellect and the other worthless things of the earth. So that then is the theological explanation of what it means to suppress the truth about God. All mankind knows that God exists. Therefore, all mankind are without excuse because all mankind are idolaters. Now, in the second place, Paul goes on to explain that because mankind suppresses the truth about God, therefore God's wrath is being revealed. In verse 24 to 32. Verse 18 told us that the wrath of God is being revealed. And now Paul explains how the wrath of God is being revealed. And in these remaining verses, he looks at four aspects of life in which it's clear that we are living under the wrath of God. Three times in this next section, we will see the phrase, God gave them up. God handed them over. Which speaks of God actively releasing people to pursue the path of darkness and sinful wickedness which they have chosen for themselves. Our culture and society today celebrates the freedom that we have from moral restraints, so-called archaic traditions. And so people from younger and younger are participating unashamedly these days in things which we will see in this passage are things which God detests. And all of this modern freedom, if you want to call it that, to carry on as our heart's desire in public with no embarrassment, no cause for concern, is according to Paul the very evidence that we are living under the wrath of God. So we firstly see then the wrath of God being revealed in general sexual impurity in verses 24 to 25. Therefore, and here's the first time we see this, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So the first way in which we can see the wrath of God in our society today, and it is so prevalent around us, is in sexual impurity. And by this, Paul is referring to anything which comes from the lusts of the flesh, which results in the dishonoring or the degrading of our bodies. So this is referring then to any and all sexual activity or behavior which is outside of the purity and haven of the marriage relationship. The marriage bed is pure, says the writer to the Hebrews. But any sexual activity outside of that is defiled. It is perverted. We get the word dirty when we think sometimes about sexual things. It comes from this text. Impurity, sexual filth. So in our day, this includes the massive industry of pornography. Sexually explicit TV shows and movies. The world of romantic fantasy erotic novels. In terms of the younger generation relationships, it includes flirting, sexual fantasy, sexting, relationships between unmarried teenagers and adults, people living together, adultery, polygamy, one-night stands, and so much more. We live in such a pervasively sexually immoral culture that we as Christians need to be actively guarding our hearts and our minds from absorbing this shocking violation of God's gift in marriage so that we start to think that this stuff is somehow okay and normal. But it's not. It's a sign that we are living under the wrath of God. The first evidence, says Paul, that we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. The first evidence that we are idol worshippers at heart is sexual impurity. But then Paul continues to explain how the wrath of God is being revealed in specific sexual impurity in verse 26 and 27. And here he deals with the whole issue of homosexuality. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relationships for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now again, just as people in the first category these days are so proud of their newfound sexual freedom and liberty, so too we are living in a day and age in which homosexuality is being celebrated as the new normal. It's paraded in the streets, it's heralded in the media as the dawning of a truly enlightened and liberated era for human sexuality. Now we have to be very careful here as Christians this morning to somehow think that homosexuality is a whole different category of sin compared to the general sexual immorality in verse 24 and 25. Let me ask you a question. Is lesbianism and male homosexuality a violation of God's pattern in nature? Absolutely. Are these same-sex passions and relationships contrary to God's plan for human beings in marriage? Of course they are. But guess what? So too is a young man and a young woman who have sex outside of marriage just as much a violation of God's pattern for marriage, just as much a sign of God's wrath against the sinfulness of men as is homosexuality. So we've got to be careful. But is there a progression here? And I think there is. For general sexual impurity in the heart in verse 24 and 25 inevitably leads to further and further distortions of what God intended in creation. And so verse 26 and 27 is the specific outworking of that progression in terms of homosexuality. But if Paul were living in our time, he could point to numerous other progressions of the general to the specific, which are terrible distortions of God's pattern in creation. So we must beware of hypocrisy. Let's get practical. How many of us in watching TV shows or movies will have no problem with unmarried couples jumping in and out of bed together, but as soon as we see two men kissing, we get all freaked out? What's wrong with this picture? According to Paul, both should be equally shocking to us as Christians. It should be turned off. It should be condemned as sinful and wrong because they reveal to us that mankind is living under the wrath of God. Do you remember 20 years ago when the first openly gay TV sitcom series called Will and Grace came to our televisions? It was 1998. Initially, Christians were horrified. But guess what? The statistics show that they never turned it off. They secretly began to find it funny. And so the acceptance of what was portrayed became easier and easier to accept. And soon other shows became more and more bold as homosexuality started to come out of the closet. And today, only 20 years later, you'll be hard-pressed to find any popular TV series running which does not in some way celebrate and promote homosexuality as good and normal. To the point now where various Christian denominations are fighting for gay and lesbian causes in the public arena and in the church. We see it all around us. First, general sexual impurity became good and normal and acceptable. And then specific sexual impurity became good and normal. So what we call the downward spiral of sin. So both the general and the specific immorality of our day is a sign, says Paul, that we are living under the wrath of God. The sexually immoral culture of our day is not liberation. It's condemnation. And the really scary thing is that the statistics of sexual immorality as described in these verses is hardly any different between those who call themselves Christians and those who are not. The statistics of pornography and teenage sex and adultery are practically no different inside the church than outside. Paul is warning us this morning. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against those who suppress the truth about God. And that includes us who call ourselves Christians if we embrace the sexual immorality of our culture. In the third place, then, Paul moves on from sexual impurity as a category to general moral corruption and explains to us that the wrath of God can be seen in the moral corruption of our day. Verse 28 to 31. Again, for the third time, we see what happens when God hands people over, when they suppress the truth about him. He says they are given a debased or a depraved mind in verse 28, which then leads to a whole host of other things. Let's read that together. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. And look at what that leads to. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. So as we consider these verses, I think it's safe to say that we don't need any convincing to believe that we are living under the wrath of God in Joburg today. If you've only vaguely followed our political scene over the last few months or the last year, you'll find public examples of all these things, even within the chambers of parliament. We don't have to spend time trying to connect this list to practical examples because a whole bunch of these things have already happened in your home, in your car, on the way to church. We shouldn't be surprised at corruption in government and shocked about state capture or things of this nature. For all that is the evidence on a national scale of what it means for God to have handed individuals over to a depraved mind. Moral corruption. Just follow this with me. A person who steals 50 million rand from a shady government deal was once a low-level municipal official who stole 1 million rand from the local municipality, who was once a student who stole 1,000 rand from his roommate at university, who was once a teenager who stole 50 rand from his mother's purse, who was once a toddler who threw a tantrum because he couldn't have his brother's toy. Every human being is born into this world with a corrupted, sinful nature. And as that child grows up, it's exposed to the truth of God, as we will see here this morning, through general revelation, through the moral compass of the conscience which God has written on our hearts. And that child has a choice to make. Either to seek out God and his moral will for our lives, or to suppress the truth about God and to sin. Until God eventually hands them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. This is the general moral corruption of our world, and it should not shock us when we see it, but it should certainly terrify us, for it is revealing the truth that we are living under the wrath of God against those who suppress the truth. And then in the final verse this morning, Paul moves on from the general to the specific to show that the wrath of God is revealed in specific moral corruption. In verse 32, Now, as you saw in the previous pair, there's a progression. The general progresses to the specific. And so we see the same progression here. As the moral decay and corruption of society is not mourned, it's not grieved, it's not restrained. Instead, it's celebrated and encouraged. Look at verse 32. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now that is what happens when people become hardened in their debased mind and so brazen in their sinfulness that they not only continue to commit sin, but they approve of others who do the same. I've run out of time this morning, and so I had one or two illustrations there which we won't have time to look at this morning, but you only need to hang around the 19th hole at your golf club or the local hairdresser or to scan people's Instagram accounts to see people boasting of their sinful accomplishments and encouraging others to do the same. When sin no longer causes shame and guilt and sorrow, but is practiced and encouraged and approved of, then we should be very fearful that we have progressed so far along this road of spiritual hardness and depravity, that we are certainly living under the wrath of God. So as we conclude this morning, I just want to draw your attention to something which is not dealt with here, but is where Paul is heading, and that's the distinction between wrath and judgment. We need to understand that there's a big difference between God's wrath and judgment. And you can think of it like this. Wrath is the fuel, judgment is the fire. And so the big lie of the devil is that because there is an apparent lack of judgment from God, therefore there is no wrath. But that is false, and it only adds fuel to the fire. Just look ahead to chapter 2, verse 4 to 6. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. So there is a day of wrath coming, a day of God's righteous judgment when he will render to each person according to his works. And we are fools to think that the delay of his coming judgment is somehow a license to continue to sin in the present. And this is particularly a problem amongst Christians who understand the gospel. No, the day of judgment is coming, and God's delay is due to his patience, and his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. So for those of you here this morning who do not repent, but who continue to live in your sin, you are simply storing up more and more fuel of God's wrath for that day of judgment. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 this afternoon. So the wrath of God is being revealed now. Its evidence is all around us, and there's a day of judgment coming. This is the bad news, part one. And this is what we all need saving from. And this is why you can now start to understand why Paul said last week, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Amen. So do you believe in Jesus Christ this morning for your salvation? If so, then Peter says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of godliness and holiness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this timeous reminder this morning. As your people, to reject all of that which is filthy and wicked and evil in this world, and to be who we are in Christ. To not only relish the fact that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but to be people who actually live out that righteousness in our daily lives. Lord, as we have considered the bad news this morning, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from this wrath in his death on the cross. May he be praised, and may our lives be lived to his glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Gary.
Thank you, Pastor Clinton. In closing, let us stand and sing the song In Christ Alone.